Please stand as we read this portion of Scripture together, shall we? Daniel's faithfulness in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, begin with verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thank you. Please be seated. In my recent blog post, I have written about what's been happening to a family in Arkansas. Southern Baptist minister by the name of Pastor Al Stanley. He's 71 years old. His beautiful wife, Michelle. They still have 7 children at home. Those 7 children at home were taken away from the home by social services, by the Department of Child Services, for, quote, a toxic substance in their home called Miracle Mineral Supplement, which you can buy on Amazon anytime you want to and take it yourself. It's not outlawed. It's just not approved by the FDA. At least that was what was on the search warrant. It seems it's more complicated than that. It seems as if one of the older children wanted to become public educated in a public school instead of homeschool and has, I think from what I can read on the internet, made up some accusations that are false. But nevertheless, those children have been taken away from a good mom and dad and held in foster care, now in public school, for an indefinite period of time for no reason, no legitimate reason at all. My question was, where is the public outrage over this situation? Why aren't 10,000 people calling in, emailing the governor, emailing the sheriff's department, emailing the judge, calling the judge? Why aren't 50 to 100 protesters standing outside the Department of Children's Services right now there in that town in Arkansas? And there might be a few of them. I don't know. The last time I saw, there were protesters outside of DCS there in Arkansas. But as I think about this, the more I think about it, the more I think, okay, I didn't get a chance in my blog to say why I don't think there is the outpouring of response. Here's what I think. I think that Christians in our culture today are so beaten down by what's happening in the world around us, as we see incident after incident after incident of attacking our Christian values in our culture today, that we're getting discouraged and saying, what's the use? And how many times can you respond to this incident and then the next one this week and Justina Pelletier out in Massachusetts and Connecticut being taken away from her family for over a year and that injustice and this injustice, and it just keeps going on and on. And it's discouraging, is it not? There are times I feel like I want to go out to Montana and find a cave to live in, get away from it all, and just hide in a corner. I don't blame Christians for feeling that way, but then as I look at this passage of Scripture, the book of Daniel, I think, well, really, does God need 10,000 people to call in a particular situation? Does he need the crowds to do his will? Does he really? I mean, he wants us to respond. He wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to stand up for our Christian values and what is right and just in our culture. But really, it gets down to this, doesn't it? All God needs is one. Or in this case, four. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All he needs is just one man to stand up and say, I will not bow my knee to Baal, or to Nebuchadnezzar, or to Molech, or to self, or whatever God is out there. I refuse, regardless of the cost in my life, I will not bend my knee. And perhaps in Cornerstone Church, there's a young man growing up in our church who will say, I will not bow my knee. I will sacrifice whatever is necessary, maybe even go to jail for my beliefs in order to bring about a powerful result in the end that will change hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people's attitudes towards God as they see a man of courage stand up for their faith in Christ and in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That's Daniel in the book of Daniel. If I forget to say it later, Mom and Dad, your job is to raise a Daniel. Your job is to raise a child that will stand as firm as Daniel stood in his culture and in his day. Let's look at the text. You have your notes in front of you. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But Daniel resolved. That's a very key word. Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. We talked about that last week. That was food that had already been offered to the gods, to the idols. And Daniel did not want to give credit to the gods for his health, his wisdom, his knowledge. And so he wanted to say, no, I will not eat that food that was already dedicated to the idols, because they will get the credit if I do. I do not want to do that. I will eat an alternative diet. And so Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, because that was already given out as a libation to the idols. Same situation. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This idea of being resolved, Daniel had made a commitment. His heart had already been fashioned. It had already been locked in by an early education in the home. I certainly want to talk about that in a minute. But that early education in the home, as his parents are training him according to the Torah, according to the Word of God, had set his heart on a direction, much like we talk about the arrows in a person's quiver. It is a parent's job to fashion that arrow so when they send that child out into the world, it hits its target. It doesn't veer off or compromise. It accomplishes its goal of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Jesus Christ. And so in his early childhood days, his parents helped him to fashion his heart so that when it came time for a decision like this, compromise or live for God, it had been already decided that he would not, and he had resolved and made a resolution in his own heart that he would not waver from that. goal in his life. Now you can imagine his dormitory room there with youth from all the other countries, Egypt and many other countries around, and they're certainly going to eat that food. They're going to do what the king wants them to do. And you can imagine the tension and the pressure in that dormitory hall for Daniel to conform to their standards as well. So it's peer pressure to the nth degree. And you can imagine those other youths saying, what are you trying to do? Show us up? What are you trying to do? And there's jealousy and all of that pressure on this young man and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to do that. Nevertheless, he decided, I cannot waver from my commitment to God. Because he had a relationship with that God. Like we talk of a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Daniel had a personal walking relationship, daily relationship, praying to God, hearing answers to prayer, hearing the Lord's voice speak to him, that had already been part of his young life at age 13 or 14 years of age. My comments here, how often do we make New Year's resolutions and break them within days or weeks of making them? Why do we do that? What does it take to keep a resolution in our lives, even if it is costly? We break resolutions because we're not really committed to the goal we want to keep in that resolution. It doesn't have a high enough priority in our heart. But say you decide one day, my car is a rust bucket and I need to get a new car. And so you go to the car dealer and looking for a used car. And the car dealer says, oh, you don't want that used car. It's going to break down within a couple months. And so what you need is a brand new car over here. And so he opens the door and you smell the leather, right? Oh, the new car smell. It smells so good. And he says, oh, it'll be a dependable car for you for years. It's only going to cost you $400 a month payment. But you are now hooked. And so you sign in the dotted line. Why is it you make that $400 a month payment on that brand new car? Why? Because it's a high priority in your life. You have decided you want that brand new car. You're going to make that payment. You don't want it taken away. And here's my point. Daniel had decided to make the Lord first place in his life. Parents, that's what we have to do with our kids. Fashion their heart so that they treasure. This is their treasure. Anything else in this world means nothing to them. They treasure God more than anything else in life. And if they do, that resolution to obey him, it will be easy for them to make it regardless of the cost. That's how Daniel was able to resolve his heart not to compromise regarding the king's food. So he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank because he did not want to give the gods of Nebuchadnezzar credit. He wanted Yahweh God only to get the credit. What do I say today about the number one God in America? The number one God in America today is S-E-L-F, self. We can look at other things that are out there, indeed they are, but the number one God is me. Me, my desires, my agenda, my wants, my needs. It is self. Don't you dare offend self. Because if you do, you are going to be in trouble with self. When a person gets a promotion, self gets the credit. When a person gets a compliment, self accepts it and doesn't redirect it to God, who really is the one who should take the credit. When self is bored, it needs what? Addictive and often immoral activity to keep it from being bored because it's such a terrible thing for self to be bored. When self hasn't studied, it will cheat to get an A. When self is getting behind the lead salesperson at work, self starts taking shortcuts. When self is interviewing for a job, it won't say grace before the interview dinner for fear of losing the job. That's what it's all about. Self is what we serve. Self is the God of today that we are so careful not to offend. Self says, no, I'm not going to hand out any more Bible in 11 cards or invite cards because it's no fun anymore. People don't respond, and so I'm tired of giving them out, and I haven't gotten a positive response in weeks, and it's all about me getting a positive response, isn't it? Right? So we don't do it anymore. It's self that we're serving, or ultimate questions, or whatever else you might want to hand out to witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God you serve. It's the God I serve. And that's the God that needs to be dethroned in our lives. And Daniel dethroned that God. God gave Daniel favor, it says, with the chief of the eunuchs. God gave Daniel favor. So do we trust that God can change people's hearts? Here's what God did. God put Daniel there in that dormitory. The chief of the eunuchs was over the whole situation, the training program. And God changed, literally changed the heart of that officer of the court to be favorably inclined to Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so it was God that was speaking to this officer and changing his heart. And I ask the question, do we trust that God can change people's hearts? Did Daniel's resolve trigger God's causing him to have favor? That's a very good question. My guess is that God put that resolve into Daniel's heart. That would be my first choice. As a result, God continued to give Daniel favor. This is a hard question to ask. Do we trust that God can change people's hearts? And do we give the credit for that? Patty and I have friends in another state. You don't know who they are. So I can share this illustration. They're going to be nameless anyway. And their marriage was on the rocks not too long ago. Husband was deeply involved into pornography, making their marriage a mess. And Patty's encouragement, I'll pray. And told the gal, she'll pray as well. And here, looking at your notes again, Patty, of when that started, and you started praying for that, and she started praying for that, without a word, God changed his heart. Changed that man's heart to turn away from pornography and to give his wife his full love and affection. Can God do that? God can do that. Do we believe it? Daniel 1:10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. I mean, what you're asking is very difficult for me to grant your request because the king has a temper. He gets angry with people who don't obey his instructions. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. In fact, I would lose my head if you were not succeeding in your plan. And King Nebuchadnezzar was known to be that kind of a violent person. He had a temper. He was known to put out the eyes of the king, Jeremiah 39, 6 and 7. He was known to turn people's houses into manure piles or dung heaps, Daniel chapter 2. And he was known to roast officers over a fire, Jeremiah 29, 22. Here are false prophets in Jeremiah 29. And they are telling the king, they're, you know, rebel, rebel, rebel. That's what God wants you to do, Jeremiah 29, verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them. This is God. I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, these two false prophets, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. What? The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, those two false prophets, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. God predicted that ahead of time, and indeed it did happen to those two false prophets of God. That's the temper of King Nebuchadnezzar. So the chief of the eunuchs had a rightful fear, and he basically said, no, I can't grant your request. Daniel then decided to go to his assistant, to the man underneath the chief of the eunuchs, the steward. Verses 11 and 13, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see after that test is over. So here's just a few facts. Some translations, I think the King James translation, uses the word Meltzar for the steward. It's not his name. It's the word they used back then for the butler or for the steward over the dormitory, the RA, so to speak, the one in charge. And the Hebrew word for vegetables at this point is literally anything that grows from a seed, including vegetables, grains, fruits, and nuts. Sounds like a healthy diet to me, a vegan diet. That's what it means. So that's what Daniel was eating, not just vegetables, but fruits and wheat and other grains and nuts. So it was a greater diet than what you think it typically is. And Daniel then proposed. He proposed a test to that assistant that would be small enough to not be risky for the butler and small enough in time so that God would get the glory. In 10 days, do you think their appearance would change in 10 days? Here's Daniel trusting the Lord that it would indeed be seen within that short period of time. And throughout the scriptures, 10 days does appear to be a time frame for testing the Lord or for testing other people. So is it proper to test God? Is it really? Is it proper to test God? How about in the area of tithing? Could we test God and say, Lord, I just can't see in my limited budget right now any way for me to give more than 2% or 3% to the Lord, to the church, the ministry, to what you have going on here? So, Lord, how is this possible to do this? And that's a legitimate question. But if you're a believer and you know that God is faithful, why can't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and listen to a promise of God, much like Daniel had been walking with the Lord and had learned the promises of God that God had given to him, that if he remains faithful, God will protect him. Why can't we take promises directly out of God's lips and apply them to our lives? When in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. In the context of this passage, grace is another word, a synonym for cash, dollars, money. It literally is. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The contribution to the saints in Jerusalem there, having the church in Corinth contribute to that, that's what this context is all about. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. There's the promise of God. So he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I can't think of any more direct promise in the Word of God. If you trust me and give sacrificially, like the churches in Asia did, you in Corinth, if you trust me, I will supply so you'll have everything you need. Can we test God and say, Lord, I don't really know if this is going to happen or not. I trust you. I want to believe you. So let me just start giving more than 2% or 3%. Let me just try the next 3 months and give 10%. And better yet, why don't I tell the non-Christian friend at work who knows I'm struggling financially that I'm about to do this, and let that non-Christian friend at work see the results at the end of 3 or 4 months? Is God able to keep my other unseen expenses under control so that he is providing for my every need? Can we put God to the test? God says, yes, yes, I've given you promises. Live on faith and see what I can do for you. How about prayer? As I mentioned earlier, if a wife is struggling with a husband's porn addiction, could she share with a non-Christian friend her prayer project and believe that God will change that porn habit and restore a marriage without a word even spoken? That's what this is all about. That's how we apply this to today. Taking God at his word to change people's hearts, to provide for our needs. That's why this is here. Let's continue on, verses 14 through 16. So he listened to them in this manner, the butler, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen by him that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food. Evidently, they had it at their table every day, so it looked good, you know, to others looking around, but they didn't eat it. And so finally they said, well, why even put it on the table anymore? Let's just take away that food, take away the wine, let them have their vegetables and their grains and their fruits and their nuts and their water and see what happens. So the steward could safely proceed without pretense and remove their uneaten leftovers with the other students, have improved physically by eating the same foods as well. What if he gave everybody the same diet? I bet he had that question in his mind. Well, if they're doing so good with this food, maybe I should give it to everybody. I don't think that would have worked. I think this was a purely supernatural effect because God wanted all the credit to himself. So that doesn't mean that God's restricting us to a vegan diet. It means that in this case, this is where the credit had to go. If so, does that make God prideful that he wants the credit to himself? I don't have time to get into that. Maybe we could discuss that later. Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature, wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. They received positions of authority, is what that's about. They got promoted. They graduated. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them literally 10 times smarter than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, actually even longer than that, but the reason the first year is to tell us that Daniel was there until the decree from Cyrus went out to return to Jerusalem. So Daniel observed those 70 years from beginning to end of Israel's exile. A couple points: the postgraduate students' grooming process is now over. They pass their bar exams, having the king himself be the examiner. He was the one doing the questioning. And since their knowledge exceeded their classmates, and even all, not just their classmates, but exceeded even all the experienced pros who've been doing this for years, their instructors, for example, by a factor of 10, they were then fast-tracked to positions of authority within the kingdom. That's how God got them into places where he could use them for his purposes. And this is very interesting. The Magi here, listed as, quote, magicians, were a hereditary class of priests. You could only be in that position if your parent was, your father was, and your grandfather was. So when Daniel was promoted over them without the hereditary credentials, that created a whole lot of jealousy and got him thrown into the lion's den, as we'll see later. So the Magi were a hereditary class of priests in Babylon and Persia. Today the Kurds are their descendants. It's an interesting little fact you probably did not know. And were kingmakers and political advisors. Our word magistrate today comes from this ancient word. And we'll see Daniel become the head of this sect of Magi. And evidence seems to show that he created a secret society within this sect of Magi that was privy to messianic prophecies that caused them to journey to Bethlehem to honor the true Jewish king, perhaps in hopes of making him their own king in Persia during a time of political unrest. I wish I could take another half an hour to talk about the history of the Magi and what was going on in the world at the time between the Persian Empire, the Parthian Empire at the time, and Rome. I'll just take this time to say this, that the Parthians were an empire almost as powerful as Rome. And so here, this cast of people that Daniel was previously the head of, this cast of people were kingmakers, and so the Parthian Empire had come into Jerusalem prior to Christ, around 37 BC, and had kicked out the Romans from that territory, had allowed Israel a short time of independence, which they cherished, as you know, and left them on their own, but it forced King Herod at the time to go off to Rome, where he had already purchased his right to rule. He buy it by purchasing it. He wasn't even a Jew. King Herod was not a Jew, so he's in exile in Rome while little Israel has their independence. And so the Parthians over here had accomplished that, kicked the Romans out, and then later the Romans come back in again and put up King Herod as a despot king, a puppet king over the kingdom there of Palestine. So when the Magi come at the time of Christ to ask King Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Can you imagine the tension in that man's mind, because he was just a little earlier kicked out of the city by that whole empire, and these men were the kingmakers of that empire looking for a king. Can you see the tension going on in King Herod's mind? That's just a little bit about the history of Daniel's involvement with the Magi, this amazing group of priests there in Persia at the time. I'm looking forward to studying more about this amazing story of this great and godly man, but one more reminder. Parents, your job is to raise children who are not just a couple of steps ahead of the standard of morality in this country. You cannot be satisfied to say, well, my kids at least don't take drugs and they don't get drunk. You can't say that is success. Your standard of success is to raise a Daniel. Make sense? That's what this is about. And so I pray that's what we'll commit ourselves to do, and our grandchildren as well. Jim, come and lead us in a closing time of prayer. Congregation, let's stand as we dismiss with the Holy Spirit's blessing.
Heavenly Father, when we were sinners, we were capable, as we've heard, of terrible acts of depravity, the depths which of wickedness would know no bounds. But when you performed the miracle in our lives that made us your children, you gave us a new nature. And now we are capable, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of amazing acts of holiness and righteousness. So, Father, send us out to trust you, to be your ambassadors of the world, to find our lost brothers and sisters, to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, that a miracle may be worked in their lives. Father, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to share the news of Jesus to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name, we are able to pray this. Amen.